What do you think is the primary attribute of God? When people think of God, what do they think of first? Someone who has the power to do anything, anytime, anywhere? Someone who knows everything? Someone who can be everywhere at the same time? Great judge, an accountant, a CPA of sin? What do you think is the primary attribute of God? It's love. God is love, the Bible says. Perhaps some could say that the answer to that question, what is the primary attribute of God, would be holiness. That is what the heavens seem to cry, holy, holy, holy. Cry the hosts of heaven. But God's holiness, God's utter otherness, that's what holiness means. He's completely different. He's in a class by himself. God's holiness is what we would have no hope of ever sharing. In our sin, it would be exactly what separates us. If his holiness was not also straight love through and through. This love, real love, is a revelation from the heart of God. Revelation from the heart of heaven. God's love is not something humans could know. It's not something this world is capable of comprehending apart from his grace, his unmerited favor, his free gift. It's not Charlie Sheen goddess love. It's not infatuation. It's not self-serving. It's not narcissistic. It's not lust. It is not even till death do us part self-sacrificial love. Because this love, God's love, is perfect. It's limitless. This love made everything from nothing. This love holds you in being. This love created you. This love created you so that you may know love, and that you too may love. And love not according to the order of this world, but like God himself. Taking the greatest risk in the history of the universe, God gave us freedom. We can say to love, yes, love, or no, love. Or we can say no to love. Love is painful. Love is frightening. Love is uncontrollable. Love is overwhelming. Love can be hard work. Love is sometimes joy deferred and preferring the good of another. We don't like these things, so we say no. Yet love never retreats. Love ceaselessly persuades, schemes, and regroups for an unexpected assault. Love is why we're here. Love is the reason for the outrageous injustice perpetrated on our beloved Savior. This was not an accident. What we just read, what we heard last Sunday, is not things getting out of control. Some think that, and they're wrong. These things happened with careful planning and specific intention What do we hear over and over and over again? That the scriptures may be fulfilled. Scriptures that were inspired by the Holy Spirit over hundreds of years, using dozens of writers, foreshadowing scores of events. These things happened to Jesus the way they did because that is the way God planned for them to happen. How could God let these things happen? Is that any way for a father to treat his son? I'll tell you why these things happened. Because love schemed to persuade you in your darkest doubts, in your most frightening fears, in your most tormenting guilt, that he would do anything to reach out to you, to help you trust his love, to make it easier for you to choose his love. That is why Jesus died. If we don't see love in these events, then we don't really see these events. We say to God, if he really loved us, then something in our life, it could be something big or something small, would not have happened. We say too easily, why don't you hear my prayers? Why don't you do something? Don't you care? Now that's a slap in the face. Don't you care? Oh, good God, brothers and sisters, what more could he have done? Look at what the Father let happen to his son. It was precisely because he did care. He cared too much. He cared more than we're worth, far more than we deserve. He cared until he was completely empty. Emptied himself of God, all his blood drained. If we allow our minds to be enlightened, we'll know that he cared through and through. I'm going to read excerpts from a book I quoted last year called A Doctor at Calvary. It was written by a French Catholic physician who devoted his life to a study of the sufferings of Jesus from a medical and physiological perspective, not from a moral or psychological perspective, which is, of course, in another important dimension. See, this is love at work. Love persuading you to receive love, to accept this love, to be washed in this love, because this is because of your sins, but even more, this is because of your worth, your dignity, your preciousness in the eyes of your great lover. And being in an agony, Luke says he prayed the longer, and his sweat became as drops of blood trickling down upon the ground. Let us remember that the only evangelist to record this fact was a physician, our venerated colleague Luke, whom Paul calls the beloved physician in Colossians 4, does so, describes this with the precision and conciseness of a good clinician. The sweating of blood is a very rare phenomenon, but it's well described in the medical literature. It's produced in very special conditions. Great physical extremity, accompanied by violent mental disturbance, following on profound emotion or great fear. There is an intense expansion of the capillaries beneath the skin, which burst on contact with millions of sweat glands. The blood mingles with the sweat, and it is in this mixture which forms the beads and flows over the whole body. Notice that this microscopic hemorrhage is produced all over the skin, which suffers a great increase in sensitivity and becomes sore and tender in anticipation of the blows to come. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The scourging is done with numerous thongs to which are fixed two balls or lead or small pieces of bone. The number of strokes is limited to 39 by Hebrew law. But his executioners are Roman legionnaires, not limited to this restraint. There are two executioners, one on each side of him, of unequal height. All of this may be deduced from the direction of the marks on the shroud. He takes the shroud as informing our understanding of what happens to Jesus. They alternate their strokes with great zest. At first, the strokes leave long, livid marks. Remember that the skin has already been affected, that it is sore owing to the millions of little hemorrhages brought about by the sweat of blood. The balls of lead make further marks. Blood pours out. Shreds of skin become detached and hang down. We know these things from the history of Roman crucifixions and floggings. The whole of the back is now no more than a red surface. This great fool claims to be a king. Quick, a robe, a scepter, a crown. They find thorn branches in the courtyard, and the branches are covered with thorns that are very long and very sharp and very hard. They carefully put the crown on his head and use rods to beat down the edges, to bind it on the head, from the nape of the neck to the forehead. The thorns dig into the scalp, and it bleeds. They tear the cloak from him, which is already stuck to his wounds. The blood starts to flow once again. He gives a great shudder. They replace his own clothes, which immediately become stained with red. The cross is ready. They place it on his shoulders. It is not, in fact, the whole cross, but only the great horizontal beam, which he must carry as far as Golgotha. Not far. Still weighs nearly 125 pounds. The vertical stake is already planted on Calvary. And so he starts his journey with bare feet along the rough road strewn with stones. He often falls to his knees that are all soon raw. And all that time there is that beam placed on his shoulders, bruising him, and which seems to wish to force its way into his back, but his shoulders are covered with raw places which open up again and get larger and deeper with each step he takes. There is at last the slope of Golgotha to climb. First of all, he must be stripped. The lower garments are dealt with easily enough, but the coat is firmly stuck to his wounds, that is say, to his whole body, and this stripping is a horrible business. Have you yourself ever been through this ordeal? Ripping off something on a scab, sometimes requires a general anesthetic. Each thread is stuck to the raw surface, and when it's removed, it tears away one of the innumerable nerve ends that have been laid bare by the wound. There are thousands of painful shocks, and they add up and multiply, each one increasing the sensitivity of the nervous system. Now it's not just a question of a localized area, but of almost the whole surface of the body, and especially the dreadful back. They lay him down now on his back. An assistant holds out one of the arms with the palm uppermost. One single blow with a great hammer, and the nail is already fixed in the wood. Jesus has not cried out, but his face is contracted in a terrible way to see. His thumb, with a violent gesture, is striking against the palm of his hand. His median nerve has been touched. An inexpressible pain darts like lightning through his fingers and then like a trail of fire right under his shoulder and bursts into his brain. Wounding the great nerve centers causes the most unbearable pain that a man can experience. It nearly always causes the fainting fit, and it's fortunate that it does. Jesus has not willed that he lose consciousness. The raw place on the nervous center remains in contact with the nail, and later on, when the body sags, it will be stretched against this like a violent, like a violin string against the bridge, and it will vibrate with each shaking and movement. This goes on for 3 hours. Now they must get him to his feet. The executioner and his assistant take hold of the end of the beam and hold up the condemned man, who is first sitting, then standing, then moving him backwards. They place him with his back against the stake previously fixed at Calvary. But this is done by constantly pulling against those two nailed hands. And one thinks of those median nerves. The body is held only by the nails fixed to the two wrists. Nails through the palms of his hand would not bear the weight. Now the rule is that the feet be fixed. They bend the knees and stretch the feet out flat against the wood of a vertical beam. Left foot is flat against the cross. With one blow of the hammer, the nail is driven into the middle of the foot between the second and third metatarsal bones. The assistant then bends the other knee, and the executioner pierces this foot with a second blow in the same place. The agony has scarcely begun. Now a strange phenomenon occurs. The muscles of his arm stiffen of themselves in a contraction that becomes more and more accentuated. His deltoid muscles and his biceps become strained and stand out. His fingers are sharply drawn inwards. It's a cramp. You have all had some experience of this acute, progressive pain in the calves of the legs, between the ribs. One must immediately relax the contracted muscle by extending it, but watch. On his thighs and on his legs are monstrous, rigid bulges, and his toes are bent. It's like a wounded man suffering horrible spasms. Now the cramps become generalized. The stomach muscles become tightened and set. Undulations, then the intercostals, then the muscles of the neck, then the respiratory. His breathing has become gradually shorter and shorter. The air enters with a whistling sound, but scarcely any air comes out. He's breathing in the upper regions only. He breathes a little, but can't breathe out. He thirsts for air. It's like someone in the throes of asthma. He's asphyxiating. He's suffocating. His lungs, which are loaded with air, can no longer empty themselves. His forehead is covered with sweat. His eyes are bulging and rolling. He's going to die. But no, his hour has not yet come. Behold what now happens. Slowly, with a superhuman effort, he is pressing on the nails in his feet to push himself up so he can breathe. That is to say, he's pressing on his wounds. The ankles and knees stretch themselves out bit by bit, and the body is gradually lifted, thus relieving the pressure on his arms. Thus we see through his own efforts the feeling of being strangled grows less. The muscles of his chest become relaxed. The breathing becomes more ample and moves down to a lower level. The lungs are unloaded and his faith gains a little color. Why is he making all this effort? It's in order to speak to us. Father, forgive them. But a moment later, his body begins to sink down once more, and the whole cycle of pain returns again. And each time that he speaks, we have seven of his words. Each time he wishes to breathe, it will be necessary for him to straighten himself, to get back his breath, holding himself upright on the nails in his feet. And each movement has its echo, so to speak, in his hands. And the inexpressible pain caused by the median nerve stretching against the nails. He can only escape the suffocation for a moment at a time, at the cost of terrible suffering, and by an effort of his will. For 3 hours. It will eventually be 3 o'clock. He cries out, "It is finished." Then, drawing himself up once more as if to make us understand that he is dying of his own free will, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Died when he willed to do so. My brothers and sisters, my comments now, not the doctor's. This is hard to hear. It was, of course, much harder to bear. If we do not know what Jesus endured, then we will not know the love that caused him to freely bear this for our redemption. Nor will we know the true cost of the wrong that we do. Can you repeat after me? Can you repeat after me? It was not Pilate, no, it was my sins that condemned you to die. Again, please, it was not the nails that kept you on the cross. It was your love for me.
It was not the nails that kept you on the cross. It was your love for me.
And again together, I love you, my beloved Jesus.
I love you, my beloved Jesus.
I love you more than myself.
I love you more than myself.
I repent with my whole heart for having offended you.
I repent with my whole heart for having offended you.
Never permit me to separate myself from you again.
Never permit me to separate myself from you again.
Grant that I may love you always.
Grant that I may love you always.
And then do with me